God and His Word, whatever the personal cost, and we can't underscore that enough, whatever the personal cost, is a critical requirement for the faithful Christian, even as it was required of our Lord Jesus, even as it was required of Him. Now, by definition, the word obey simply means to follow the commands or guidance of, or to behave in accordance with. The definition sure doesn't sound that complicated, but given the weight of importance and the value that our Heavenly Father puts upon this attribute, it doesn't take much analysis to see that its attainment is certainly not as simple as its definition. Now, the Scriptures give us many examples of the importance or value of obedience, as they also give us many examples of the cost of disobedience. And this is where it's rather interesting. I thought I was picking a rather obscure account, in a sense, of Numbers 25 to use as an example. I mean, if we were going to give an example of the cost of disobedience, I thought many might think, well, we'll go back to Genesis and see what the price was that Adam paid and all of us as a consequence of that act of disobedience. But I wanted to choose Numbers 25, and Brother Evans mentioned that last night in his discourse, and that was even lightly touched upon in the previous service on the book of Joshua. But I think Numbers 25, in a sense, serves our purpose in connection with the way we're presenting the lesson better than some other accounts. So if you would, turn to Numbers 25. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men, every one his men, joined to Baal Peor. There's quite a bit to be observed and learned just in these few verses. But we'll start by saying, well, take a moment to reflect upon what that command entailed. The judges of each tribe were to slay their own men. They were to slay their own men because they disobeyed God. Now, I think one can scarcely really imagine what great distress this must have wrought. And might add, of course, this is maybe somewhat conjectural. It doesn't necessarily mean these people were like ruthless criminals, by nature. They could have ostensibly been, you know, just like anybody else in Israel. But they had joined themselves to Baal Peor. Quite frankly, a Bible student could leave the truth and become a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or Catholic or any other denomination which worships another god other than that which the Holy Spirit has enlightened us to understand and appreciate. In other words, it wouldn't necessarily imply that these individuals had a radical change in outward behavior, but from the Lord's point of view, as we read this account, It was this shift of thinking. It was the shift of their religious thinking that was so abhorrent to him. They were rendering obedience to another god. And this clearly was a transgression that was of the most serious sort in the father's eyes. And the root of the problem, no doubt, lay in the fact that a mixed multitude had left Egypt, and the influence of the paganism that they had been exposed to while in Egypt, combined with similar influences right in their own midst as they sojourned, resulted in this behavior, with some choosing, as this account indicates, to go so far as to bow down to other gods, in direct opposition to one of the clearest of the commandments: thou shalt have no other gods before me. Every one of those that were now in the wilderness of sin, whether Israelite or not, had passed through the sea. And they were now, as it were, collectively identified with Jehovah. And quite literally, there was no turning back. Taking the name of Jehovah or of Christ, whether fully appreciating the responsibilities or not, is an irreversible decision. There is no looking back. In fact, to quote our Lord's warning in Luke 9:62, "And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." Or even more succinctly stated in Luke 17:32, "Remember Lot's wife." So nevertheless, with regard to this matter of going after other gods, the penalty fit the crime, because they were committing, according to the Lord's reckoning, a capital offense. As a covenanted people, the Lord had made it crystal clear how important this matter was to him. Deuteronomy 8:19, and it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, ye might perish, you could perish, you surely will perish. Deuteronomy 11:26 and 27. "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey my commandments," "the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of your Lord, the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which ye have not known." Now, returning to Numbers 25, no mercy in any outward sense was to be extended. There were no excuses, and if the penalty of death were not enough, it was not to be executed in a discreet, private manner, not at all. We believe, and there is flexibility, I think it was mentioned last night concerning hanging. I think the Hebrew also makes allowance for the severing of the heads and the skewering of the head, being put on a skewer. The heads were to be cut off, and they were to be put up for public display. What humiliation. Can you imagine what humiliation and anguish of spirit that must have caused, especially for the families? But make no mistake about it. This was a public warning, and it was of the most vivid sort. They all needed to be ashamed of the deed. The message was clear. Don't even think about doing this sort of thing again. But the real kick, and I mean, you have to say it in almost that kind of language, the real kick is that just, this of course is one of numerous violations on the part of Israel, but the real kick is that as you read this account, just a few verses later, they're off whoring. You know, I mean, the Israelite man brings the Midianite woman in his tent, and we'll spend a minute on that. But the point we think that is very obvious here is that once the adversary finds a wedge, he's able to exploit it. And not so unexpectedly, the name Baal Peor means the master or the lord of the opening. And that is the opening for others to join in and worship him. So anyway, as we see this unfold in verse 6 of Numbers 25, that's Numbers 25, verse 6, we'll continue our reading there. It says, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the tabernacle of the congregation." And we think they were weeping over the matter of Baal Peor, which had just occurred. "And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. 20,000 and 4,000. If Phinehas hadn't taken the action and done what was responsible in the Lord's eyes or acceptable in the Lord's sight, the consequences could easily have been tenfold. Just in that short period of time, 24,000 lives were taken. The plague started from that epicenter of the tent where the sin or the transgression was taking place. Now, as one takes the time to become familiar with these various Old Testament accounts, it becomes glaringly apparent that God expected that the performance of his law be brought right down to the family unit, even to the point where the closest of kin was expected to be the executioner if there was disobedience that fit like a capital crime. And this is tough stuff. I mean, it's really tough stuff. It makes you really evaluate in terms of your own, you know, character and personality. Could you follow the Lord's command if you lived back then? Remember this simple command, and talk about bringing the law right under your own roof. "And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." If a child curses their parent, that's what the Lord considered that a capital crime. So the general lesson of obedience to divine command was one that we ultimately find that David learned. And of course, we find as we read about David that he learned that fact in a very hard way. But he learned it well, so much so that we find that David lives up to his name, the meaning of his name, well beloved. David saw, without being begotten of the Spirit, that obedience to the Heavenly Father is a personal responsibility. It's a personal responsibility with personal accountability. And we use a slang term today, but I think it really kind of describes it. The buck stops here. It stops with us. Aristotle once said, "Wicked men obey from fear, good men from love." And indeed, we think the latter was indicative of David's true character and his sincerity of heart, as borne out by so many of the Psalms, which even here at this convention, some were considered in Thursday night service. David's love for God became the driving force for his life. And yes, David had to learn that no one was above a divine law, and that everyone, including the king of Israel, was expected to act in the interest of the whole, in the interest, in this case with David, of the whole nation, not at the expense of the whole nation. So is it any wonder, as we transpose ourselves to the New Testament, into the Gospel age, why the Apostle Paul uses such strong language in his instructions, criticisms, and rebukes. In the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls attention to the reality that some, if not many of the brethren, had some very serious baggage. The point we think that Paul was making was in large part twofold. First was that the experiences of their past lives, that is before consecration, and that can't be emphasized enough, that the experiences of their past lives before consecration were covered by the blood. And second was that in no uncertain terms were they to get the notion that in any sense they could repeat these offenses. Because Paul goes on to express, in reading 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Paul says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were. Again, the emphasis is on past tense. Such were some of you. And the thought we think is, but now ye are washed. You know, the scripture says ye are washed. But the point is, now ye are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what Paul is expressing should be very self-evident. My goodness, there are people in the world that live very noble lives and haven't committed, you know, transgressions of this sort, as enumerated in 1 Corinthians 6, and they have virtually no prospect for heavenly reward. The consecrated believer is on trial for life now. And to warn the believer, in a sense to keep them from getting on a slippery slope, we find that Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, discourages, and I don't even know if that's the best word to use. I mean, that may be a very mild way of saying it, that even the simple union of a believer with an unbeliever, and again, we would emphasize, this is something that takes place after consecration. The simple union of a believer with an unbeliever after consecration is something that the Lord is not going to be happy with. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14, we'll just read, I guess, two verses, 14 and 15. Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, that's pretty strong language. I mean, that should be pretty clear. What communion hath light with darkness? It's pretty strong language again. It should be pretty clear. What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? My goodness, if that doesn't, how much stronger can he say it? What concord hath Christ with Belial? But there are elders that have married, unconsecrated with the consecrated, and have not even been familiar with this scripture. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? With an infidel. It doesn't get any stronger. And this is from the Apostle Paul. Do we just dismiss it? And of course, this is tough stuff. But if you don't see the wisdom of Paul's admonition, and if you find yourself in such a relationship, it's hard to take this kind of language, this kind of instruction. But comparatively speaking, this is nothing compared to his admonition with regard to the incident of adultery in the ecclesia at Corinth. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not as become a... He'd have a big job ahead of him. A big job. Paul, in like manner as David, recognized that exposure to and succumbing to worldly and fleshly interests jeopardized the interests of the whole ecclesia, and that the spiritual interests of the whole ecclesia were clearly greater than that of its members. Consider 2 Corinthians 7:12. 2 Corinthians 7:12. Paul says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, that is concerning this matter that occurred in the church at Corinth, he says, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you, for the ecclesia, in the sight of God, might appear unto you. Adultery, whether of the literal or the spiritual sort, from the Lord's standpoint, is a capital offense. And without fruits meet for repentance, and thank God that there is, a way to be recovered out of these situations, but there's a proper method, without fruits meet for repentance, there is no hope. The only consolation, if you want to call it a consolation, is that this is exactly what we are to expect at the end of the age, in these latter days. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Walking after their own lusts. And the thought behind this Greek word, epithumia, which is here translated as lusts, is a longing, especially for what is forbidden. And we find that the same thought is also expressed by Paul in his letters to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, Paul says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And then in the fourth chapter, again from 2 Timothy, verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on to say, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And the upshot of all of this, just as obedience was elusive for natural Israel, it also appears to be just as elusive for spiritual Israel. We face the same challenges and tests of those that long ago tabernacled in the wilderness of sin. And for sure, we are likewise tabernacling for what, for all intents and purposes, is also a wilderness of sin. Not only, as Paul has expressly told us, do we have a propensity. We have a propensity to hear what we want to hear. That is, we have itching ears. We also, like natural Israel, have a propensity to do exactly what we're not supposed to do. And the part, as implied earlier, that is most unnerving is that there are blind guides in our midst. It's not just out in the nominal systems. It's a universal problem for Christ's, arrangement, Christendom as a whole, embracing even the true fellowship. We have to be conscious of who are our leaders and what are they teaching us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, two verses from the NIV. "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." And Paul, we think, also addresses the same matter with the brethren in Rome. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. 16, 17 through 19. "But now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." In other words, you don't have to be a scholar or well versed in the Hebrew and Greek to understand what constitutes evil. Again, Romans 16:19, we'll read it this time from the Weymouth. "Your fidelity to the truth is everywhere known. I rejoice over you, therefore, but I wish you to be wise as to what is good and simple-minded as to what is evil." The manna comments for September 19th speak to this point. September 19th, manna, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." John 17:17. Our Lord always links the progress and development of our spiritual life with our receiving and obeying the truth. And every child of God should beware of that teaching which claims to be in advance of the Word, and that Christ or the Holy Spirit speaks to such advanced Christians independently of the Word. It cultivates spiritual pride and boastfulness and renders powerless the warnings and expostulations of the sacred scriptures because the deluded ones think they have a higher teacher dwelling in them. And Satan, taking advantage of the delusion, leads them captive at his will. The Lord of the opening. In reading the Old and New Testament accounts that have been preserved for us concerning the experiences of natural Israel and the early church, and surely I think one would have to believe that there were many more accounts that didn't make it to the printed page. Nevertheless, we should really be seeing just how important this whole subject matter is. Paul, being led by the Spirit, waxed rather eloquent in the in his letter to the Romans, which many of us are familiar with, in Romans 7. And we'll take the time to read verses 5 through 10. That's Romans 7, 5 through 10, where he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." That is like a desire or lustfulness. "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." And we believe Paul, in essence, is saying that the law called attention to sin and defined what constituted sin, as it likewise defined what constituted proper morality, proper behavior, and that it should be an instruction to us as well. It defined the reward of obedience, and it also defined the penalty for disobedience, which, as I think we all recognize for all intents and purposes, was death. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. But now, without the letter, or apart from the letter, the Spirit ought to be working in us, giving us a greater sensibility, or sensitivity as even the hymn expressed, to sin. And a real expectation, if we are obedient, again, if we are obedient, to attain to more than just length of days, but to attain unto eternal life. No other lesson than that of simple obedience could seem so clear and easy to follow. But as Paul goes on in the same chapter, he describes the contradiction that even exists in our members, even to the extent that we do those things that we don't want to do. I mean, that's a pretty, and I think we all recognize that when we read those scriptures, that inherent to our being are some propensities that we just struggle against, and we may want to do good, and we wind up doing just the wrong thing, the opposite. Romans 7:15 from the Amplified. For I do not understand my own actions. I am baffled, bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing that I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns. In saying this, Paul isn't making an excuse for sin or suggesting that we have no choice in the matter, hardly. For that matter, we often look to Paul's life as an example, a model, if you will, of a godly life. After calling attention to the need for redemption and that need being fulfilled in Christ, we find that Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 1, that's chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul emphatically answers his own question with the expression, "God forbid." And Paul goes on to say in verse 6 of chapter 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." I mean, if we could only learn to, as the other hymn goes that we sang last night, trust and obey. If we could only learn to trust and obey rather than constantly straying like sheep. But thankfully, we do have an advocate, and that when we do stray, there is a way for us, as suggested in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, and of course if we manifest true repentance, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we really have a hope to enter into the promised land or that promised rest, we need to do, I guess, some real serious self-examination. And the only way we can effectively do that is to use God's Word, to take the Word of God in hand. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, there's a very familiar scripture. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even a piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Or take 2 Corinthians 10:5. And it's very appropriate that Paul wrote this to the Corinthian brethren. He says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. I mean, that's a big job, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. And of course, as we become acquainted with David's Psalms, we find that David finally discerned, and this is recorded in Psalm 19:9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them," that is in obedience, "there is great reward. Who can understand his errors?" That is, who of us can discern unintentional sins? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults," that is, from the disobedience that is a very part of our nature. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent," that is, like bare or acquitted, blameless, "from the great transgression," which we think in a prophetic sense is second death. And we find that even the pastor, in a very astute way, carried forth this theme in the vow. where he expressed, "I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings." If the experiences of natural Israel foreshadow those that would encumber us as spiritual Israel, even as it were as the moon or the law was but a reflection of the gospel sun, then it is evident that the gospel age church would fall into diverse temptations. And that's why it's taking so long to complete the church. No wonder that the Lord had stated in Matthew 7:14, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And in a very real sense, even based on our studies today, the entire generation that left Egypt suffered the cost of disobedience. Outside of Joshua and Caleb and the priesthood, none entered the promised land. They died in the wilderness, never reaching the inheritance that could have been theirs if they had learned to be obedient. It was a tough lesson back then. You made it into the promised land or you didn't. And for sure, it's a tough lesson now. So this, in a sense, gets to the crux of the matter. If the ultimate reward for obedience for the Lord's people in our day and age is the divine nature, then the question that begs to be answered: what is the cost of disobedience for us? Is it less or greater than back then? Do we expect greater leniency because the law has been nailed to the cross? Are we under the impression that God is more tolerant or forgiving now than in times past? Do we think that the standard is lower? Do we think that we have no responsibility to judge in matters such as these? Do we deal with conflict with an attitude of peace at all costs? How we each individually answer these questions has a direct bearing on what we believe constitutes true obedience to God. If we're lax and lenient, we'll find ways to tolerate even the most contradictory of situations right in our own midst, whether in our own families or more significantly within our own ecclesias. On the other hand, if we recognize that God does not tolerate sin in any form, we're likely to take a position in this day and age that goes against the tide, even as so many of the scriptural types illustrate. You remember Ezra's plea to the people, Ezra 10:11. "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." And even as you read that account, it even called for the separation from children. The problem that plagued Israel in the wilderness continues to this day. Natural Israel was always making concessions to or sleeping with the enemy, and nothing has even changed to this very day. And regrettably, we've gotten the notion that we, in a sense, can have our cake and eat it too. We can, as suggested by some, commit adultery, then continue under the guise of marriage in the very relationship that was illicit in the first place. I think that's absurd. Hebrews 10:28-29. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses." It just took two or three people to make an assertion that a deed had been done of a capital sort, and that person was put to death. Does he say of how much more forgiving, more tolerant spirit, how much we should be more thoughtful or concerned or lax? He says of how much sorer how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of his covenant. That is, that they were washed by the blood wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's exactly what Paul had said, as we mentioned earlier, to the brethren in Corinth in chapter 6, verse 11. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. There's no longer an excuse or covering for sin for a second time if there's no repentance. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The matter of obedience is one that is so important, so profound, that even our Lord needed to be tested along such lines. Hebrews 5, 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. But what a recompense of reward. Romans 5, 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The test of obedience, brethren, clearly is not meant to be simple or easy. For our Lord, it was by what he suffered unjustly. Remember how Jehovah had expressed it to his people. This is in Deuteronomy 4, 30 and 31. Deuteronomy 4, 30 and 31. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. And this theme of being able to trust in him, where we may not be able to trace him, and to be obedient in spite of the weight of opposition that might be against us, as it surely was against our Lord, is counted for as a truly acceptable sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now we're nearly out of time, so in closing, we'd like to first read a precious promise based on John 6:45. That's John 6:45. It's entitled, "And they shall be all taught of God." He who would continue to be taught of the Lord must continue to listen for his voice, continue to be in the hearing and obeying attitude of heart. The difficulty with some, apparently, is that their own wills are not fully extinct, dead, that their consecration is not complete. Hence, while consecrated enough to wish not to disobey the Lord's voice, they have certain ideas of their own respecting what his voice should say, and they prefer to interpret his message in conformity to their own preferences. They will do more or less their own wills, and will hear the Lord's voice directing them in accordance with... This is a most dangerous situation, is generally accompanied by self-conceit and self-assertion, and will ultimately lead far from the Christian's goal. Let each of us resolve by the Lord's grace that we will, out of an honest heart, continually seek to hear the pure word of God, and that with a desire to obey it as far as we are able. That's the end of the quote concerning the precious promise. But then there was another quote that we thought well expressed what we had in mind in choosing this topic. And that is a quote from Henry Guile. It goes like this. It says, no principle is more noble, as there is none more holy than that of a true obedience. No principle is more noble, as there is none more holy than that of a true obedience.
Thank you, Brother Russell. Brother Russ has selected hymn number 114 to close with, and we're going to do, again, the first and last. And if we all stand, we can stretch while we sing. Hymn 114, first and last.
Dear Father in heaven, we again approach thy throne of grace to render thanksgiving to thee that thou indeed art our shepherd. We desire that thou would lead us in the paths of righteousness and that thou would protect us from the evil one. Please overrule if anything has been said amiss. Help us, dear Father, in our individual walks to try to be more circumspect. That as the expression of this hymn it says, that thy will might be done in our hearts. We love thy will, dear Father, and we desire that we might live up to the standards that thou hast set before us in our conduct, in our conversation, in our thoughts. Help cleanse us from any sin, intentional or otherwise, that we might better be enabled to better serve thee in that thou would find us to be pleasing in thy sight. We leave ourselves now in thy care and keeping, asking forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.